The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Psalms, Psalm 110, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading the entire psalm this evening. The word of the Lord. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 10 this evening. The word of our God. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, for you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here in the Epistle to the Hebrews, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. Here is a very important, but surprisingly difficult skill to master. In order to make better decisions, we need to restrain ourselves from quickly committing to conclusions just because those conclusions seem obvious to us. Let me say that again. To make better decisions, we need to restrain ourselves from quickly committing to conclusions just because those conclusions seem obvious to us. This is as important in theology as it is in the rest of life. See, once we commit to a particular point of view, we start to think it's right simply because it's our point of view. We're in fact prone to all manner of confirmation biases. We begin to hear the information that comes in that supports our point of view very favorably, and we begin to dismiss the evidence that would speak against it. That's just how our brains are wired. And to complicate matters, it's easy for all of us, perhaps it would be better to say each of us, yes, I mean you, and I mean me. It is easy for all of us to imagine that we have far less of a problem with this tendency than we actually do. We naturally tend to think of ourselves as somehow being distinct from the crowd. Now, let me give you an example of this. Suppose tomorrow you decide you're going to drive into Boston, and you're heading down Boston at 740, Route 93 into Boston at 7:45 in the morning, and there is bumper-to-bumper traffic. How do you describe that in your head? How would you describe that if you had to text somebody about you're going to be in much later than you thought you were going to get there? Well, I know, because everybody describes that situation in exactly the same way. I am stuck in traffic. But beloved, if you're driving to Boston at 7:45 in the morning down Route 93, you are not stuck in traffic. You are the traffic. But see, we all tend to think of ourselves as being distinct from the crowd. And that's even more true when we think of how we are independent-minded in the way that we come to conclusions. Every single one of us is going to flatter ourselves and think, I understand how other people are influenced by the crowd around them, what they see on TV, commercials, all the people that agree with them, but I just make up my mind objectively based on the facts as I've carefully studied them. Sadly, we are less different than other people than we might want to imagine. So let me give you another illustration of this. And this one's a bit dicey. I can tell you that one in advance. Think for yourself about how people talk about man-made climate change or global warming. Now, some of you in this room actually have a very advanced training in science, right? That's very impressive, but most of us don't. Some of us know almost nothing. Many of us have a little bit. You know, we had some in high school, maybe we had some more in college, but we are not experts at all. And that's true of your friends, your neighbors, and everyone else in the country as well. The people that actually know what they're talking about are a very small percentage of the population. You might imagine, therefore, that the vast majority of Americans would have no real position on global warming at all. Or if they had a position, they would simply defer to the experts. But it turns out that's not true. In fact, it's become common in our day for those who defer to the experts to be mocked. You know, the saying is, do your own research. If they only knew how incompetent I was to do my own research in this area. But I want to draw two aspects of this to your attention. First, whatever position someone adopts, particularly if they tell others about their position, right, either just talking to the other people or posting it online, right, social media, it becomes their position. They own it. And now they start hearing all the evidence that supports their position as though it's really strong, and they quickly dismiss the evidence that points against it. You might wish that wasn't true, but that is just how the human mind works. Second, there is a great deal of group reinforcement about these sorts of beliefs. It probably wouldn't surprise any of us if we were to discover that the faculty of the physics department at Harvard all basically held the same position about global warming. By the way, I have no idea if that's true. I don't know anyone who teaches there. But it wouldn't surprise us. Now, that might be due to groupthink. They all work together. It might be because they all have specialized training. They understand the evidence, and the evidence all points in the same direction. I don't know. But here's the fascinating thing. That's not just true about physics departments. That's true about churches. See, churches, where we don't deal with science that much, we certainly don't deal with global warming and those sorts of issues, and we're filled with people, most of us, you know, we got through high school biology and chemistry and maybe took a couple classes in physics. I know some of you have advanced training, but most of us haven't. But you can go into church after church in this country and ask people what they think about global warming, and what you're going to discover is, church after church after church, most of the people lean in the same direction and came to the same conclusion, even though no one in that church, or very few people in that church, had any particular competence. Because we all conform our views instinctively, by default, to the views of those around us. Okay, now that I've offended you all, and ruffled your feathers about global warming, even though I haven't told you my position at all. Let me be clear, I haven't. I want to show you how this applies to theology in general and to this passage from Hebrews in particular. Because this is actually very important for the risk of these Jewish Christians abandoning the Christian church, abandoning Jesus Christ, and going back into Judaism is based on things that almost all of them would have thought were true, which actually turned out to be false. Right? This really does impact the way we think about theology. Let me give you another illustration to make that point. Simple question. Who is the greatest man, not the greatest person, I know you'd go with God, who is the greatest man in the book of Genesis? Go ahead, figure that out, right? Who is the greatest man in the book of Genesis? You have the answer in mind. Now, some of you might say, Joseph. You know, the book of Genesis at the end is just filled about Joseph's story. He's one of the most remarkable men of God who has ever lived. He lived through these terrible circumstances with faith and faithfulness. It's hard to find a real mar on Joseph's life. Joseph is a really good guess. Although I know some of you, you want to come up with a very unusual answer that you think no one else would come up with. So maybe someone here thought it's Enoch. Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Now, we don't know very much about Enoch, right? Just a very short snippet. And again, in Hebrews chapter 11, we'll see him show up. But we know that Enoch was a prophet. We know that Enoch walked with the Lord for an unusually long period of time. And we know when we read the genealogy that it's interrupted in a remarkable way. We hear God's sentence on sin, his just sentence on sin that he had promised. You know, when you sin, you'll die. And so we're reading the genealogies and we hear over and over again, and he died, and he died, and he died. But not with Enoch. See, Enoch walked with the Lord, and the Lord took him to heaven. He must be a remarkable man, and I say, good guess. But I'll go out on a limb and say that almost every single one of you came up with the answer that every single Jew in the first century would have come up with, and that's Abraham, the father of those who believe. Every single Jew would have thought that. There would have been consensus. It's an excellent choice. It also turns out to be wrong. Because the greatest man in the book of Genesis is Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the priest of the Most High God. They wouldn't have thought about that. But the author of Hebrews is going to make us think about that. The author of Hebrews brings up Melchizedek in tonight's passage, and he will develop the importance of Melchizedek more fully in the coming chapters. The key thing to remember is the author of Hebrews is not bringing up Melchizedek because he thinks, I happen to love studying the Torah, and here's a really obscure person that I can weave into my narrative. He's trying to make this very important point, this very basic point, that Jesus is better. That if you want to find a gracious God, that is, you want to come to God and experience him in grace, you need to come to him in Jesus Christ, the better mediator, the better high priest, and you will find favor in him and in him alone. The only way we can find favor with God is through Christ's work as our mediator. The Jewish Christians to whom Hebrews was written were being tempted to turn away from the church and from Jesus Christ and to seek a gracious God in the Levitical priesthood. And you got to remember, God established that. Right? It's not some weird thing. It's not like they're going off because some guy ate mushrooms in the wilderness and started his own cult. They're tempted to go back to something that God established. And if we could have asked them who the greatest high priest in Israel's history was, every single one of them would have said, it is Aaron, the very first high priest. They would have been unified, they would have been confident, and they would have been wrong. That's the point of the author of Hebrews. He's saying they're all just pointers. They're all just types. The greatest high priest in the history of the world is the man, Christ Jesus. We're going to look at tonight's passage under three main headings. First, gentle, yet sinless. Second, exalted by God. And third, the only high priest who saves. Now, please remember what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's comparing Christ, the high priest, to Aaron, the great high priest, who they all would have thought was the greatest high priest. And he's going, you see, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is infinitely better. Let me give you those three points once again. First, gentle yet sinless. Second, exalted by God. And third, the only high priest who saves. We begin this evening with the wonderful truth that Jesus is gentle yet sinless. Verses 1 through 3. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. If you find these verses difficult, welcome to the club, right? You're not alone. Hebrews is the most difficult book in the New Testament to interpret. And we also have a disadvantage over the first readers of this letter, but they were intimately familiar with how the priesthood worked in the temple in their own day. And we don't have that familiarity. So we need to begin by asking and answering some questions, things that many of them would have just taken for granted. Or perhaps they would have needed to hear this as well. First, as Amy Peeler points out, the opening statement of this chapter seems to be a truism. Every high priest is taken from humanity. I mean, where else would we get a high priest from? Right? He's going to represent us. It has to be one of us, a human being. She continues, of course high priests are human, but it is no negligible fact that Jesus, the great high priest, is also human. Because of the Son sharing in flesh and blood, he, as a human being, like the high priest before him, can, like them, be appointed for the sake of his fellow human beings. The Son of God did not stand off at a distance. In order to represent us before God, he became a true human being. Second, we have to ask ourselves, what does a high priest actually do? And we're told, fundamentally, the high priest is a mediator who is supposed to represent the people to God and God to the people. Although you'll notice here, the emphasis is on representing the people to God. But a high priest is supposed to do both. That raises an obvious question. Someone's going to represent you. You know, we have representative government in the United States. Someone's going to represent you. What are you looking for in a representative? That might also be in a legal matter, but a government matter actually makes good sense in terms of officials. What are you hoping your representatives are going to be? Well, I want to suggest you're hoping they're going to be competent, and you're hoping they understand your circumstances. They care about you, and I would add, and they can do something about it. Right? You don't want a compassionate representative who can't get anything done. Right? You want someone who's competent, and somebody who actually cares about you and your circumstances. Think back to the American colonies prior to the American Revolution. As most of you realize, one of the great complaints that the colonists had was no taxation without representation. We have no representation in the British government. I wonder how many of you know how the British government responded to that objection. You know what they said? Essentially, both King George III and the Parliament said, you do have representation. You are virtually represented in Parliament. That those elected leaders in Parliament, even though you didn't get to vote for them, and they don't directly represent your district, they represent the interests of all the British citizens, including you, who live in the colonies. And as you can imagine, that played a lot better in England than it did in North America. And the reason's obvious. How much confidence can you have in representatives who live an ocean away, who've never been to where you live, and who have no stake in what comes out in your own life? Well, whether your life gets better or worse really doesn't impact them at all. So as I say, you can imagine that argument played much better in the court in England than it ever did in the colonies. Yet the Lord being absolutely perfect, when he chose a high priest for Israel, he chose an excellent representative for them. He chose Aaron to be the first high priest in ancient Israel. And when he chose Aaron, the Lord chose someone who stood in our place as a fellow human being, a fellow member of the covenant community, and as a fellow sinner who could fully sympathize with us in our weakness. That actually leads to the third thing to see in these verses. Aaron's weakness is not simply a negative. It is also being presented quite clearly as a positive. He understands you. He understood the people he was representing. And because he too was a sinner, he could deal gently with those who came to him with their sins. As penitent sinners came, he could say, look, I know they're ignorant. I've been ignorant too. I know that some of them have rebelled against truths they know. I've done that too. He could deal gently with them. And that was a virtue in the Levitical priesthood. Aaron can deal gently with us as sinners. That is good. Jesus also deals gently with us as sinners. And it turns out that the way that Jesus does it is even better. Back in chapter 4, the author of Hebrews had already developed the fact that Jesus and Aaron share this wonderful characteristic. In fact, when you read the Gospels, you see this theme of the gentleness of Jesus with sinners is actually quite prominent. You know, it's said of Jesus, a bruised reed he would not break and a smoldering wick he would not put out. In fact, Jesus himself says, come to me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. So Aaron is gentle. Jesus can be gentle, but there is a sense, even in this place where it's meant to say, just like Aaron, that Jesus is clearly better. Because Aaron and every Levitical priesthood who comes after him is a fellow sinner. And that means when you came to them with your sins, you're dealing with a sinner who is selfish, who's thinking about himself, who at times is going to be unjustly irritable with you, not pouring out his heart and love for you. I mean, that's not the ideal, but that's the nature of sinners. And by the way, this did not change with the New Testament. This is true when you come to your pastors and your elders today. You are coming to a fellow sinner who's not always, please pray for us in this, but who's not always going to do the right thing. But Jesus always does. Have you ever stopped to think that Jesus is the only person in the entire history of the world who always loved his neighbor perfectly as himself? See, Aaron was good. He was gentle. Even in this category, Jesus is even better. On one side of the equation, Jesus is able, like Aaron, to deal gently with sinners, and even more so. And on the other side of the equation, Aaron has a tremendous problem with his own sin. He is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of his people. This is actually very fundamental. What that means is no matter how sympathetic Aaron is to us, he can't actually do anything about our sin problem. He lacks the ability to save us. We're going to come to that in the third point tonight, but it's already being introduced as a problem. Aaron and the Levitical priests have no ability at all to ultimately do anything about our sin. Aaron is a mediator who, in this sense, stands wholly over on the human side of the divide. Yes, he had God's word, right? So he could speak for God in that sense. But as to his own person, Aaron stands wholly over on God's side. Jesus isn't like that. Before Jesus became man, he was always eternally the perfect Son of God. So as a true human being, he can represent us, but he can also fully represent the other side as well, because he is both fully man, fully God, truly God. Furthermore, since he is the only perfect, sinless human being in all of history, when you combine that with his deity, he's the only one that can pay for our sins. Jesus, in this sense, is infinitely better. For now, the key thing to see is that Jesus is fully sympathetic with us, and that as our great high priest, he deals gently with us as we come to him in faith, repenting of our sins. The next comparison between Aaron and Jesus is with respect to how they entered into the office of the high priest. Human beings become high priests the same way that all of you became elect. You were chosen by God. You didn't choose to be elect. The guy doing the electing is the Almighty. You were chosen by God to be in his family. And that's precisely how Aaron became high priest. Aaron didn't campaign for this office. God chose him and set him apart. Look at verses 4-6 with me. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now perhaps the first century Jews needed Jewish Christians here, needed a little bit of a reminder how people became high priests. Because so many centuries had passed, they might have imagined it was just an inherited office. Or even worse than that, in their own day, a number of the high priests got the office simply by being the highest bidder. We think of Jason and Menelaus in particular, but they were not alone. That is, the Roman officials were selling the high priesthood to the rich guy in Jerusalem who pony up the most money. But God is saying, and the author of Hebrews is reminding us of this, but that's not how it's supposed to work at all. The way Aaron became a high priest and all the high priests after them is because the high priest was chosen and set apart by the Lord. Now that would be easy to establish with Aaron, and at least the original Levitical high priest, and we actually see the shifting of the priesthood in the Bible at some critical points, and it's very clear God does it. But how could we establish that that's true of Jesus? Right? After all, we got a problem. If Jesus is going to be the high priest, what tribe is he supposed to be of? Well, everyone knows that all the priests have to be Levites, and Jesus is a lion of the tribe of Judah. The author of Hebrews is going to deal with that at length in coming chapters. But we need to deal with the fact that the Old Testament already made clear that Almighty God was setting aside the Messiah to be the high priest and a greater high priest than the high priesthood of Aaron. Just two things. First, the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7, a verse that he already quoted back in chapter 1. Almighty God declares, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And that might surprise us in a sense, because that isn't directly dealing with his priesthood. But it is dealing with his exaltation, his unique role in the world. And the author of Hebrews wants to remind us that we must always think first of Jesus as being God's son before we think of him as being anything else. So instead of moving immediately to Christ being exalted to serve as our great high priest, the author of Hebrews reminds us of Christ's eternal sonship and also his messianic sonship. That is, even as a human being, Christ is declared to be the Son of God. In both dimensions, Christ's sonship finds its origin in God the Father. Let me slow down. I'm going to give you a fairly difficult quotation, and I'm going to give it to you twice, because I think it's really good, but you're going to have to focus on this. One scholar, her name is Elizabeth Rundle Charles, points this out to us. Jesus is the priest and the sacrifice, but always first the Son. Lest sacrifice should be mistaken to be a victim of an estranged and offended power instead of the gift of reconciling love. Lest the priest should be misrepresented as wringing pardon from a reluctant deity instead of sent from the bosom of the Father to win reluctant and bewildered wanderers and prodigal sons back to the Father they had lost. I did warn you this is going to be hard, okay? I do want you to pay attention to this. Let me explain the point, first of all. She's saying we have to understand that the high priest we have always had this relationship as son to Almighty God, and they are intimately related to each other. God the Father is not treating Jesus as some kind of victim that just comes along. Jesus volunteers for this. It's part of God's plan. It's not that Jesus loves you and wrings God out so that God loves you. Jesus is God. How do you know God loves you? God himself loved you, took to himself a true human nature, and gave himself for you. But since Professor Charles says this better than I could, I want to give you this quotation again. Jesus is the priest and the sacrifice, but always first the Son. Lest the sacrifice should be mistaken to be a victim of an estranged and offended power instead of a gift of reconciling love. Lest the priest should be misrepresented as wringing pardon from a reluctant deity instead of sent from the bosom of the Father to win reluctant and bewildered wanderers and prodigal sons back to the Father they had lost. As to his divine nature, God the Son was always infinitely higher than the Messiah, the high priest. After all, he was to be worshiped, is to be worshiped, and glorified. As to his eternal nature, he is nothing less than very God of very God. Yet as to his human nature, Christ was conceived by the will and the power of God, and God himself has declared that Jesus is his Son. He does so repeatedly in Christ's earthly ministry, most notably at the very beginning of his public ministry, at his baptism. Almighty God says, "This is my Son," declares it from heaven. "This is my Son, my beloved Son." And at the end of Christ's earthly life, God powerfully declares that Jesus is his messianic Son by raising Jesus from the dead and seating him at his own right hand. Right now, there is a man on the throne of the universe, the man Christ Jesus. Aaron was chosen by God. Jesus was chosen by God. Aaron was exalted by God. Jesus was exalted beyond measure. Higher than the highest heavens. The first recipients of this letter must have wondered how this could possibly be so. After all, he's not even a Levite. And so the author of Hebrews returns to Psalm 110, where he quotes the Lord's amazing proclamation about the Messiah, about and to the Messiah, about who he will be as a high priest. Almighty God declares, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, Hebrews is going to develop this theme of Melchizedek at some length throughout chapter 5, and then again in 6, particularly in chapter 7, and we'll get a little bit more later on. It's the fullest, richest development of Christ's priesthood anywhere in the Bible, and it does focus on his relationship to this mysterious character, Melchizedek. I'm not going to steal the thunder from those future passages as we look at them, but there is one thing that we need to see right now in order to understand this passage. The way Jewish people thought is there was a hierarchy, a pecking order of those who had prominence and importance in Israel. And it went like this. There's a lot of great people in Israel's history, but the greatest are the patriarchs, right? So you think of Abraham, the oldest, chosen by God as the father of the faithful. Abraham is greater than Isaac. Isaac is greater than Jacob, and so on. And so they all would have agreed Aaron is the greatest of the high priests, but Abraham is obviously greater than Aaron. And what the author of Hebrews is going to demonstrate, particularly in chapter 7, is Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Because Melchizedek represents God to Abraham and blesses him. The author of Hebrews points out that clearly the lesser is blessed by the greater. Well, we'll come to that. But that's important to grasp, because this means that when the Lord promises of the Messiah, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the Lord is promising that the Messiah will be a greater priest even than Aaron was. And now we know that priest by name. His name is Jesus. Why would anybody be tempted to abandon Jesus in the hope of finding a gracious God through the Levitical priesthood? It was good for its purpose. But if you cut off the Levitical priesthood from that to which it pointed, you vacated all its power. And even if that wasn't true, it is true. They can't go back. You can't go back. You can't go live like the Jews in the Old Testament. You're separating yourself from Christ, which gave the Old Testament sacraments all their power. But even if you could, Jesus is infinitely better. Now, astonishingly, this great high priest, whom God has exalted above the heavens, was appointed not only to intercede, but also to suffer and to die. We now come to the place where Jesus isn't only better in degree, but where Jesus is in an entirely different category than Aaron and the whole Levitical priesthood. For Jesus is the only high priest who actually saves. Look at verses 7 through 10 with me. Verses 7 through 10. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we naturally and rightly think of Christ, and we're thinking of him praying suffering prayers, crying out with loud cries and supplications to God the Father. We naturally think of him in Gethsemane. That's right. You should think that. But I'd point out to you something that many scholars point out. All these terms are in the plural, right? It's prayers, supplications, loud cries, and tears. They're all in the plural. It doesn't prove this, but it suggests this is something that he did throughout his earthly ministry. Jesus was already functioning as our priest, pleading for us. And because Jesus is also a true human being, he also pled for himself. And he pled for the advance of the kingdom of God. As our great high priest, Jesus was zealously engaged in praying on our behalf and on behalf of the advancement of the kingdom of God. As one commentator notes, intense prayer was a repeated feature of Jesus' earthly life. And you can think of that at the times he went alone to be alone with God for prayer. Or even in Gethsemane, you know, he's telling the disciples, can't you just stay awake and pray with me for an hour? And then that doesn't work. Let's try that again. Makes clear, but Jesus would go off and pray for an hour. He prayed for 2 hours. He prayed through the night intense prayer was a fundamental feature of our Lord's earthly life. And as I say, it wasn't that he just prayed for us. Because the Son had taken to himself a true human nature, he shared in our physical weakness, and he walked by faith, and therefore he repeatedly prayed for himself. Here's what I want you to ask yourself. Why did God hear his prayers? See, we're told here in this passage. I don't want you to skip over this. Why did God look favorably upon the prayers of Jesus Christ? Well, we can ask first, why does God look favorably on your prayers? You know the answer. It's all throughout the New Testament. It's because you're in Jesus Christ. It's by grace that God listens to your prayers. Turns out that's not true of Jesus. Jesus does not receive unmerited favor from his Father, nor did he need to. God heard his prayers because he was perfect. Because he had perfect reverence for his Father and he lived it out in this world. He was actually heard because he deserved it. Although there are many fruitful avenues we can explore, I want to close this evening with a close look at verses 8 and 9. And I grant I'm leaving many things on the table. Beginning at verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he had suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. There are two vital truths in those verses, and they are intimately bound up with one another. First, what does it mean that he learned obedience? I mean, didn't Jesus, the Son, God the Son now, didn't God the Son obey the Father when the Father sent him to earth in the first place? And he came and was born in the Virgin's womb. Well, yes, the Son of God has always been perfectly responsive to the will of his Father. In fact, they share the same will. But that's not what the author of Hebrews is talking about. He's not talking about learning obedience as to his divine nature. He's talking about obedience in his human nature as the man, Christ Jesus. See, the thing that God requires of us is perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. And we can't offer it. And what Jesus was experiencing in this world, suffering the afflictions of being faithful to God in the midst of a sinful world, was he was developing a perfect record of righteousness from the moment he was conceived until the moment he died, so that he could die as your substitute, so he could put away every bit of guilt you have and reckon his own perfect record of righteousness to your account. So that now, clothed in Christ's righteousness, God looks upon you and says, my beloved son, my beloved daughter. And one day when you pass from this life to the next, he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Not because your obedience was perfect, but because all your life was washed by the blood and covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In order to be our Savior, it was necessary for Jesus Christ to establish a perfect record of human righteousness, and Jesus did this. Second, here is the sense in which he was made perfect. Jesus was not made perfect in the sense that he had been sinful, and then eventually he became sinless. That's the way we would think of it in our own lives. Heck, one day you will be glorified. You will be made perfect in that way. Perfect here has the idea of complete and appropriate and fitting. Jesus was always sinless. That's not the issue. Jesus did not become perfect by moving from being a sinner to becoming sinless. Jesus became a complete and sufficient high priest for us by himself becoming the gift and the sacrifices that would be offered up to God. Now, our translation says that he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And I want to say it's a perfectly adequate translation, but it is prone to misunderstanding. You know, when I go to Market Basket, I get my milk there. I actually always get my milk at Market Basket. I can tell you Market Basket is the source of my milk. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not saying that Jesus is the source of your salvation because salvation comes through him. That's also true. What the author of Hebrews is saying here, what this word means is source in the sense of cause, ground, the reason why something happens. That is, Jesus became the basis of your salvation, something no sinful priest could do. He had to be perfectly righteous as a human being to offer himself up in your place. Do you see why Jesus is so much better as a high priest than Aaron or any of the Levitical high priests could ever be? No matter how sympathetic the Levitical priests might be with our plight, no matter how much they might desire that we receive God's blessing, they were utterly powerless to do anything about our sin. I gave you this quotation last week. I'm going to give it to you again. As Philip Edgecombe Hughes points out, what we needed was not a fellow loser, but a winner. Not one who shares our defeat, but one who was able to lead us to victory. Not a sinner, but a savior. Hebrews is virtually shouting at us through this passage that we have such a savior. Our great high priest has offered himself up in our place. And this Jesus, he loves you. Let me say that again. This Jesus, he loves you with an everlasting love, and he ever lives to make intercession on your behalf. Why in the world would we seek God's favor anywhere else but in him? Amen.